all in such good voice this morning and worshiping well before the Lord. I always love our Sunday communions, and thank you, Pastor Jason, for leading us well and thinking about those important truths. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 12th chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12. This morning I'd like to read the first through the sixth verses in preparation for our time of worship together. Revelation 12, 1 through 6. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with a sun. The moon was under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Lord, what a compelling passage. Thank you for these symbols. Much like our symbols in communion today of the bread and the cup that serve as reminders of greater purposes and greater truths, I thank you for these symbols that clarify for us the greatness of the battle in this cosmic war that has been going on, and yet the greater victory that has taken place because of our Savior's birth, death, burial, and resurrection. Grant that as we seek this morning to get a full-orbed understanding of this great conflict, that we might see with clarity the greatness of your plan, the harshness of our adversary, and the powerful importance of us walking wrapped in your power and strength. We look forward to seeing the riches of your word, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. For you are my rock, your son is my strong redeemer. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus, God's people said. Amen. Charles Swindoll opens his commentary on Revelation chapter 12 in his typical informative yet succinct way with these sobering words. He says, Satan hates us. Satan hates us. I can't think of a more powerful or succinct or more truthful way to think about this powerful and sobering conflict that is all around us. I think too many Christians, because they don't have an overview and an understanding of the greatness of the outflow of history and the dynamic conflict that is going on behind the scenes, have either a too low view of Satan in that they never think of his powers or believe that he has any power, or too high view of his powers in thinking that they must and can be controlled by him. I think it's very, very important for us to have clarity when it comes to who he is, who his allies are, who our Savior is, and why we are safe in him. So my main goal this morning is to help us understand who this adversary is, to understand that his main goal is very simple. It is to overthrow his maker. It is to take all the obedient children of God and the Messiah that comes through the seed of the woman, and somehow to break them. Today in our introduction to chapter 12, we're going to see this reality in a message I've entitled Cosmic Conflict. It's a conflict that has gone on since eternity past behind the scenes, a conflict that the war has been won through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, but a battle that will continue until Satan and his demons are finally cast into the lake of fire for all of eternity. In this opening passage, then, we're going to be introduced to the cosmic conflict that has, is, and will continue until that time period. Here's my goal for the morning. If you will note this morning, your notes look a little bit different than they normally do. Normally, my notes have a great deal of detail in them. This morning, there's no detail. And the idea is just to give you the 3 points. And I am going to give you so much, I'm praying. It's just, I'm giving you a flow of history this morning. I'm the history teacher who says, until you understand what happened there and follow it all the way through to happen here, you will never understand the whole in an appropriate way. And for people who love history, that's an exciting sermon. For people who don't love history, they're kind of like, oh, brother, I'm counting the minutes until we're done here. I pray that I will be able to explain it in such a way that it's compelling, that we will come away from here excited over the greatness of what has happened because of what Jesus Christ did and the plan that came all the way to fruition in these verses that are before us today. This is an interesting sermon because what we will see as we go through this sermon is that we're going to see 3 characters that are part of this conflict. They are 2 of the 3 are symbolic. They speak to something that is greater than they are. The first one we're going to see is a symbolic red dragon who with his tail sweeps away 1/3 of the stars. Then we're going to see a woman who is clothed with the sun with the moon under her feet and with 12 stars and a crown upon her head and who is pregnant with a child. And finally, we will see that out of this woman will come a child who will rule with a rod of iron. It's important that we understand who these 3 characters are, and it's important that we source them through all of Scripture. But I would like to begin this morning, and I want us to hold our place in Revelation, and I want us just to turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 is our starting point. We will not spend a great deal of time here, but it's such an important starting point because I want to convince you from Scripture that you and I are part of a battle. That all this battle takes place behind the scenes, it is nevertheless a real battle. And although we may not look like we are armed in terms of wearing Kevlar vests and doing open carry and all those other things that we might find in some other churches in other states, what we find here is we have an armor that is strong and impervious and as powerful and as necessary. Paul ends this massive and wonderfully beautiful passage of Ephesians with a call to the saints to be strong. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His power, not ours, His might. Put on, and it's an imperative, it's a command, be putting on the full armor, the complete set of what God has given you, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And we haven't even gone very far, and already we see that we're in a cosmic battle, aren't we? We understand that there are 2 opposing sides, and one are those who have bowed their knee to God, and the other is those who have not. And that the adversary is trying to keep those in a position where they will not, and he is trying to neutralize those who have. And so he says, for us to be strong, we must put on his entire armor. It is the only way, he says, that you'll be able to stand firm against his schemes. And that simply means continuous trickery. That means continually trying to get us to buy into his plan. For our struggle, he says, we are wrestling, more literally is what it says. We are wrestling, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Do you see it? It's cosmic. By cosmic, it means the cosmos, that which surrounds us. It is partly invisible, it is partly behind the scenes, but it is nevertheless active and as real as can be, against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Then he begins to explain the armor. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm, stand firm. Having girded your loins with truth, that would be God's word, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that is, the righteousness that we were speaking of this morning in communion that has been imputed to us, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there's a sense of bringing that gospel forth with it, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's all I want to say about that passage. All I want to do is help us understand we're in a real battle with a real enemy, with real weapons, that we might successfully move away from that, and that we might enjoy the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. That is the battle that we're going to see taking place in this particular passage today. Now, today I want to look at things a little bit different. I'm going to start off by looking at verses 3 and 4. Let me explain why I'm going to start with verses 3 and 4. Generally, we start with 1 and go through 6 because it makes logical and analytical sense as we expose God's Word. I want to start with the 3rd and the 4th verse because we start with the enemy. And it's very important for us to be able to go all the way back to the beginning and understand who the enemy is and what his attack force is going to look like. From there, we will go to verses 1 and 2. We'll see who this woman is. And then we will go to verse 5 and we see who this man is. Those are the three main characters of this particular passage. So let's start off today with this red dragon that is seen in verse 3. Then there was another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Let me pause there for just a moment. Whenever you see the word sign, it's an important word for us to catch a hold of. We always say here that we seek to speak from Scripture using what we call a literal hermeneutic. That means literally what it says is what we mean. Within a literal hermeneutic, though, there is room for symbols to appear, and particularly when it says it's a symbol or a sign. And that's what we see here in verse 1, and that's what we see in verse 3. Interestingly, we don't see that in verse 5, so we're back on literal ground. But in verse 3, we say another sign appeared in heaven. And that sign that we see here is the sign of a red dragon. So what we're seeing here is a symbol of something that we are to be aware of, and it appears somehow that is an enemy. And if we were to read farther along in the passage, we would see that for sure, because it is trying to devour the child that is we are going to see in verse 5. What we are seeing here is a sign or a symbol of Satan, who is called the devil or Satan, and who deceives the whole world. We know that because in verse 9 of the same passage, it says the great dragon was thrown down, the servant of one who is called the devil and Satan. So it's very clear what it is that we're talking about, what the sign is referring to. Now, the reason that we use this symbol or this sign is because it gives us a sense of just what the character of this person is. If for instance, I would say to you, I hate going into the little knick-knack shops with that person because they're a bull in a china closet. They're like a bull in a china closet. You wouldn't say, your friend is a bull and he lives in a china closet? You wouldn't say any of that. You wouldn't visualize someone who had big, broad shoulders and a hook in his nose and all those sort of things. You would just view somebody who was maybe klutzy or clumsy, or you just couldn't trust him around the knickknacks. He's going back looking for the one figurine, and he knocks four down while he's in the process, and you get an idea of what they're like. Or if I would say to you, I can't trust you. You're like a snake in the grass. My friends would not say to themselves, "Really? He's slithering along on the grass?" You wouldn't think that. You would say that's symbolic language. It speaks for something having to do with their character. And so that's why I think this is an apt term, But unfortunately, we take a lot of terms when it comes to Satan in Scripture, and we turn it into something that we get views of what he might look like a red dragon. All we're saying here is that he has the characteristics. And so if we think of the characteristics of a dragon, we would think destruction or fire coming from the mouth or large or frightening or ferocious or destructive or an adversary. So all John is trying to do is giving us a word so we can wrap our minds around what his character is like. He's not a dragon, but he's like a dragon in that he is those sort of things. Now the next thing we see is we're still in symbolic language, is we have this red dragon, and he has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. And I received a magnificent book from my mom back when I was probably in my 20s or early 30s. It's a chart book by a guy by the name of Clarence Larkin. Clarence Larkin used to hand write all these charts, especially having to do with end times and dispensations and all those sort of things. It's a cherished possession because it came down to me from her mom, who studied under A.W. Tozer for many, many years. So it was a blessing to have that thing. But I open up to his chart of the red dragon, and it is something of a fearsome thing. So here's this chart of this dragon. It's got all these heads, it's got these horns all over him, and it's got these diadems, these crowns kind of laid around the head, and you kind of look at it and go, that's fearsome, that's crazy, that's all those sort of things. It's symbolic. Symbolic. Now, we're going to go back, and I could spend the rest of my message actually looking at the 7 heads, the 10 horns, and his heads were 7, on his head were 7 diadems. But since we're going to approach this in vast detail in chapter 17, I'm just going to say, I promise you that we will talk about this in chapter 17 in detail. And for the moment, I just need you to understand that what this is talking about is 7 leaders, as it were, 7 earthly kings and rulers over the course of the earthly element of this conflict. So that we will see that these are people who he has authority over and will have authority over the course of world history. And then we're just going to put it in our pocket and we're going to hold on to it until we hit chapter 17. So give me the grace for that. And then I promise you we will indeed come back to it. Let's move on to verse 4, and let's begin to really get a sense of him. Once again, we're still in symbolic language, and what I think here we have in verse 4 is the most magnificent thing, and his tail, the tail of this dragon, swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth. Commentators have a lot to say about this, but I'm absolutely convinced, and I think it's correct, that what we're clearly speaking of here is the beginning of something that I've called cosmic conflict. It was the moment when Satan began his first revolt in the heavenly realms and took with him a third of the angels down out of this revolt when he was defeated. Now, let me see if I can't just explain to you who this being is for just a moment. Once again, we go to the Old Testament, we're going to find that there's some symbolic language there, speaking of 2 kings, and out of those 2 kings, we are to get information that indeed what we are speaking of is not only kings on earth, but also the great fallen king who is Satan. So we first read of him in Ezekiel 28, 12, 15, in some rather vivid and beautiful language. Here's what it says of him, that this created being was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Get the sense that this is an angelic being that is the highest of God's creation. We find out more of him that he's covered with every precious stone, that nothing is spared in his beauty and his wisdom and all that he is. We find also that he has a very high honor as a cherub, that he guards the very throne of God. He stands night and day before the God of eternity. My guess is that he is probably the highest of God's created angelic order. So he guarded the throne of God. We see that he is blameless in all his ways, and we find that this indeed is an amazing, amazing being. One text in this particular passage speaks of him as being the son of the morning. You may wonder sometimes, I Googled Lucifer in my concordance. I tried to look him up in my concordance, and it shows that the name Lucifer is not in the Bible. Lucifer is the Latin word for son of the morning or son of brightness, and that seems to have been his name prior to the fall. All things beautiful about him, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, covered with precious stones, guarding the throne of God, the cherub of God, blameless in all his ways, until we read in Isaiah chapter 14 that something happened in his heart. We always go back and look at the garden, and we will do that in a few moments, but we always talk about the idea that the first sin really was pride. The first sin was really in our heart thinking that we are more than we should be. The important and the interesting thing about Satan is there was nothing more he could be except God himself. He was the highest of all of God's creation, and yet as the pride began to take hold in his heart, it was not enough. And so we see the five I wills of Isaiah 14, 13, and 14. He says, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High God. This was the beginning of the cosmic conflict. His arrogance affected, according to our text, one third of the angels. This tale, it says, swept them away. There was a battle in heaven. He and his angels lost that battle. They were thrown down to earth, although he still has access to heaven. We're going to see later on in our chapter where basically what he does is night and day is assaults God's servants. But we see that he was cast down from his exalted position, and from that day until this, he has been at war against God and everyone who has anything to do with God. Now, always when I come to this point, people ask a question or two, and these two questions are really pretty important. First question that people ask is, why didn't God annihilate Satan and his demonic horde immediately? Why wasn't there instant retribution? My answer to simply is this: I don't know. Except that the Bible says that God has a plan that goes all the way through. We see the plan unfolding. Strangely, Satan is a part of it in showing God's goodness and man's evil and our needs, and so we have to leave it there. They also ask, when did this take place? And I can't answer that one exactly either, but I can give a few intimations. Job 38 tells us that the angels were created before the earth. And so there seems to be, if we start of creation and go back into eternity past, however we do that, somewhere along that timeline, and if we can call it time, we see that the angels were created. And we see that the time of creation, that Satan had already fallen because he goes into the garden and he seeks to tempt the woman. So somewhere between here and here, Satan fell. Was it hours? Was it day? Was it millennia? I don't know what it is. I just know that somewhere in that time period between here and here, it seems that he fell. Now let's remind ourselves of how Satan went on the attack. Now that's basically all I want to do this morning. We're going to start in Genesis. And I left those notes blank so that you could write down verses to study later. Here's what I want to do. I want to start at the beginning, the first breath of mankind, and I want to take us to the last breath of Jesus Christ before he was ascended. We're going to go all the way through, and we're going to see Satan's devious attack, and we're going to see God's splendid plan. Let's see if we can get through this together. So we see that Satan goes on the attack on earth, and when does he go on attack on earth? He goes on attack on earth in Genesis chapter 3. So we see that we have God's creation. God's creation is everything that day after day is created, and everything is good. Good, 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 good. Everything is good until the end. And he says it was all very good. No sin. All is good. to created beings, all the animals, all this creation around him. Everything is good. He gives them some stipulations. He says, here's where you live, here's what you do, here's what you should do, here's what you should not do. And the first and last stipulation that he gave them was that they could eat from any tree of the garden they wanted, but the tree of the knowledge and good and evil they should not eat, for in the day of it they ate it, they would surely die. And what he's speaking about is that spiritual death would come. They would take on a sin nature and they would be dead spiritually. So Satan, who is on the attack, he's doing whatever he can. He's done the damage he could in heaven. He's been thrown out with all his with all his demonic creatures. Now he says, "Let's see if I can attack God's plan on earth." So he goes into the pristine environment of mankind. He takes on the form of the serpent, and he comes to the woman, and he begins to ask some questions. And he says to the question, "Has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And what he's doing is he's on a fishing expedition for ignorance. And by the way, it's very important for us to know that Satan is always on a fishing expedition for ignorance in our own personal life. And when he finds an ignorant spot, when he finds a comfortable spot, when he finds a spot that we've refused to confess, when he finds a spot where we say, "I'm just going to put God over on the side on this thing because this thing feels pretty good," that's where he gets us. That's where he attacks. So he finds the spot, and he finds that she has some faulty theology about what it is that God said to her. And so by the time we get to verse 4, we see the first lie. The first serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die. Indeed, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. You will be like God. You will know good and evil." And she looks at that situation and she says, "That sounds like something I would be interested in." Scripture says that she was deceived, but it also says that her husband was with her and that he chose to eat as well. Verse 7 is the beginning of the conflict on earth when it says, "The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings." So we see the beginning of it is they absolutely, at that point in time, they have knowledge of good and evil, only have knowledge from it from an aspect of now they have a sin nature, and they think in inappropriate ways. I always find it fascinating in my own thinking that even if they would have said no, they would have still had the knowledge of good and evil, only they would have had it in an appropriate way. I don't know if the test would have been over at that point in time, but it sure would have made a difference to understand that there's good in this world and there's evil in this world, and that one is evil. I am not going in that direction. Well, as always with their sin, there's consequence. And so we see the consequences that took place in the beginning of the third chapter. There were consequences for the man, there were consequences for the woman, there were consequences for the serpent, and there were consequences for Satan. And we begin to outline something really spectacular. God's first gospel promise is given to us in chapter 3, verse 15. We call it in theology the proto-evangel. The proto-evangel simply means the first intimation of the gospel, the first look at how God is going to take this, the sad situation of people who have now fallen into sin, and is going to make it right. It's veiled, it's small, it needs to be fleshed out, but it is there. And he simply says this, and this is our verse for the month, "I will put enmity," a separation, "between you and the woman," and literally what he's talking about is between your seed and her seed. And what he's intimating here is what we're going to see as we move forward, that out of the woman will come the seed of the Messiah who will break the cycle and bring an end to sin. And we're going to see how God's plan works its way as we move through this in Scripture. He says, "He shall bruise you on the head," and what he's speaking of here is a mortal wound, "and you shall bruise him on the heel," which means that he's going to cause harm and harm and harm all the way through time, but in the end, God's seed will overcome. Now, Satan is smart. He's smarter than any one of us or any all of us combined. He's seen everything down through the ages. He was in God's presence for an unknown period of time. He's on the attack. And so you can almost see in his devious mind him saying to himself, seed. So there's going to be seed. There's someone who's coming on through the generations who is somehow going to attack and will overcome and will defeat me. I'll do something about that. And so what we see here is that Satan starts to attack the seed of the woman. You need to see that that's how it goes through Scripture. The first 12 chapters of Scripture from the time of the fall of mankind is all about Satan saying, what can I do to make sure that the seed does not get passed down? He starts off by having Cain kill his brother. He moves to Genesis chapter 6. He involves his angelic demonic creatures. They involve themselves with humankind until the point in time where we see that there's no one left who is pure, no one who could bring down the seed in a successful way except for one small family. That family was headed by a man named Noah. And that was all that was left that could bring out of that small progeny the seed that was promised for down the road. God's response to them was to bring a flood and to kill all of that. In Genesis 12, then, we begin to see the next step. So Genesis 3, follow along. Genesis 3, he says, a seed. There's going to be seed. It will come down through the woman. The next thing he says, I will make a covenant with this man by the name of Abraham. That's what happens in Genesis 12, and it goes through the rest of Genesis. And the whole idea of that covenant that he has made is he says, there's seed, and then he narrows it down, and it will come through this man, this particular man. It's going to come through his progeny. It's going to come through his people. And by the way, it's a man who has no children. And so it's an interesting situation that he finds himself in. But in chapter 12, he promises, I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to give you a nation. And in Genesis 22, so importantly, he says, out of you will come a seed that will bless all the nations of the world. Now that nation was called Israel. And we're going to go back and we're going to follow along. We're going to follow along Israel's path. But first, we need to go back to Revelation chapter 12. Let's get a hold of this woman with the stars. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. I feel like the history professor here where people are fading. Hang in there. Verse 1. Let's see who this woman is. I'll make it easy for you. It's Israel. But let's see who she is. A great sign appeared. What's a sign mean? Symbol. A symbol speaks of something that is greater than what is given here. There appeared a sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. So clothed in the righteousness of God is probably a sense of it. And the moon is under her feet. That probably has something to do with their new moon festivals that the people of Israel celebrated on an ongoing basis. And on her head is a crown of 12 stars. Now, all of a sudden we say, wait a minute, that begins to make sense. We see that if it's the nation of Israel, there are how many tribes? 12 tribes. And so we begin to say, maybe what we're talking here is the nation of Israel. And it says in verse 2 that she was with child. And some people said, well, are you sure we're not talking about Mary? Well, Mary is of the tribe of Israel. She comes down through the tribe of Israel. But basically, we're showing a complete working through the point of history that there is this person, there's this nation, and that is out of that nation that the seed is going to come. And she was with child, and she cried out because she was in labor. And that's a really interesting word because it's the word travail that is used over and over and over and over in the Old Testament having to do with the people of Israel. So now we see that out of this nation, this woman with 12 stars, Israel, is a part of this cosmic conflict. So Satan gets it. He comes down. He sees what's happening on earth. It's seed. I'm going to start to break the seed down. Then he sees there's something of Abraham. And he says, well, it's of the nation of Israel. So I'm going to see if I can start to break Israel down. And by the way, if there's no Israel, there is no seed. And if there is no seed, there's no redemption. If there's no redemption, we are lost in our sins. So may I show you how Satan attacks? And we could actually spend several weeks just going through the Old Testament and watch his attacks. But let me show you a few. So here's how he goes on the attack against Israel. Pharaoh, Exodus 1:16, it says, in part, he says, there came a leader, a Pharaoh, who knew not Joseph. Remember? Go back to Sunday school and remember that. Knew not Joseph. He looked around them, this little tiny tribe of people who he invited, the former Pharaoh and Joseph had invited, started off with a very small number of people, numbers now in the thousands, maybe in the millions, and he says, this is a bad deal. We've got to do something about that. So he says to the midwives, when a female child comes out of an Israelite who is pregnant, that's fine. Help them birth that child. They will become a slave. If, however, a male comes out, kill him. Why does he want to kill them? Because the progeny goes away. The nation itself is gone. Well, the midwives just won't do that. So he gives a command. He says, every male child is to be killed, and Moses is born. Remember Moses and mom and dad, what do? They put him in a little manger of sorts, and they put tar in it, and they put him out in the bulrushes, is what we used to call it when I was a kid. And they put him down in the bulrushes because they were hiding him so that he would be safe, because he was a male child of Israel. And we remember that Pharaoh's daughter saw him, fell in love with him, fostered him, and the nation was saved. This is one of the first plots against the nation of Israel. Next we see, and we could go on for several of those type all the way through history. Let's just go on to Saul. There's David, and we find that the Messiah specifically now is coming through the tribe of Judah and from the line of David. Right? Remember? And so basically what God keeps doing, seed, Israel, Judah, David, getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And every time he does that, that is where Satan attacks. And the attack comes this time through Saul. What does Saul try to do? He tries to pin him to the wall. Why? Because an evil spirit had come upon him. Later on, we see this wicked queen by the name of Athaliah. She attempts to kill all the offspring of Judah. So her son is killed. She's all enraged. She's going to get all those children of Judah who might be kings. She rounds them all up. She kills every one of them, except the priest finds one small child, and he protects him and guards him. They take him into the bedroom. They put him under the bed, as it were, and they just say, we're going to protect this young man. It was down to one little child from the tribe of Judah. That's how successful he was in his attack. Do you get it? The sense is that he attacks and he attacks and he attacks where he says, I will be successful. So he attacks. Pharaoh seeks to kill the Jewish males, and Saul attempts to kill David, and Athaliah attempts to kill the offspring. And then we go to Esther, and we see that Haman seeks to annihilate the entire people. And it has happened century after century after century. Satan hates God, and he hates God's people, and he particularly hates the people of God who gave the Messiah. He hates them. He's on the attack. Well, we see in verse 4 that it kind of continues on, and that the dragon, it says, stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. Symbolic language again. There's not a red dragon sitting there in the manger scene, hiding behind an ox. It would be interesting. So we have a little manger scene up here for Christmas, and we've got the ox and we got the sheep, and kind of peering out behind it is this dragon type of a creature. It's a symbol. It's a symbol. He wasn't there to devour him in the crib, in the manger, but everything about him as we see it, it comes down from mankind and goes from that to seed and goes from seed to Abraham and goes from Abraham to Judah and goes from Judah to David and goes down from David to Mary and comes down to the point in time where Messiah is born. And he says to himself, that's where I will attack. Do you remember how he attacked? Do you remember the New Testament? Do you remember how that goes? We don't ever talk about it at Christmas because it's a story that it's just kind of, we don't want to mess up the beauty of everything we're trying to do at Christmas time when we see that Herod was so angry, when the wise men decided through an angelic encounter to turn right and turn instead of turning left and going and telling Herod where they found that young king. Because Herod just simply wanted to kill that king. And so instead he said, we will kill every male child in Bethlehem. And he sent his troops, and history records that's exactly what took place. Killed every male child under the age of 4 in Bethlehem. Why? Because Satan was about making sure that Messiah would never stand and go to a cross and take our sins upon himself and buy the victory for us. Well, the problem is that an angel warned them. They got on their donkey and they went to Egypt, right? So we see that plan is thwarted. Let's see his next plan. Satan tempts Jesus. See, in the wilderness, we read that right after he's baptized, he goes to the wilderness and he tempts him in 3 different ways. Lovely thing is all three times he answers with Scripture. Great way to deal with temptation when we think about it. But one of the temptations was a beauty. He takes him to a high place, and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says to Jesus, they're mine. I will give them to you. All you got to do is bow your knee before me. He was willing to give him the counterfeit kingdom. Jesus quotes Scripture, says, get away, and angels ministered to him. So Satan's on the attack to Jesus. That doesn't work. So he says, we got to do it another way. Jesus is in his hometown. It's home turf. You would kind of expect, you know, home turf is a good thing. I watched the Brazilian gymnastic team last night, men's Brazilian gymnastic team. Every time they touched a bar, it was like, ah! All excited. There's something about being the home team. And they responded. They did a really, really great job. It was really amazing thing to see. You would think that in your hometown, the things would go really well. But Jesus said, it's kind of like the prophets of old. When you're in a hometown, nobody believes anything you say. So he's in the synagogue. He opens up the book. He preaches a sermon that has to do with him. And the people in the synagogue are so enraged. They're so upset by what he has to say that they grab him and they take him up to a cliff top, and the whole idea is to throw him over the cliff. And you can almost see there's Satan going, here it is, here's the moment, it's going to take place now. There he goes, see you later. And what does Scripture say? That the Lord caused him to be able to walk through their midst and disappear. Do you see what's happening? It starts with conflict in heaven. He attacks on earth. He is successful in that he brings sin into the world, but God says, I will bring a seed. The seed then is seen as coming through Abraham. The seed more specifically comes through Judah. The seed comes more specifically through David, who is the forerunner of the Messiah. And now the Messiah is walking upon the earth. And on the last night that he is together with his disciples, celebrating the beginning of the very communion that we celebrated today, speaking of the new covenant, speaking of what he was about to do, speaking about his body and his blood and all that there is, sitting at the table is Judas. And what does Scripture tell us about Judas and Satan? Do you remember? Do you remember that little passage that says, and he was, and Satan took over Judas at that point?
And what was the purpose? That somehow he would betray him to the Sanhedrin, and that he would be tried and tested, and he would be taken to the cross. He had no way of knowing, because he's not God, that the very thing that he was trying to do to bring about his greatest victory would be his ultimate and long forever defeat. What a fascinating thing. And so Jesus Christ was betrayed, but he understood who was going to betray him. He understood what was happening. He willingly went to the cross to pay the price for our sins. And so she gives birth to this son. And this male child is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And that speaks to the victory that, having come to the cross, will eventually take place as he becomes King of kings and Lord of lords, and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. What an amazing scope. What an amazing sequence of history. And that sequence of history comes down to one final moment. As Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, hangs on the cross and takes upon the sin of all of mankind, and do you remember his final words from the book of John? It is finished. Hey, by the way, those weren't words of, phew, so glad this is finished. Those were, I am so glad this is over. This has been painful. It's him saying that that plan that started back here with a seed and that worked its way to a person, and from a person to a nation, and from a nation to a tribe, and from a tribe to a king, and from a king to a woman, and from a woman to him becoming Messiah and taking upon himself the sin of the world. That plan of God was complete. Finished. By the way, in the Greek, that's all it says. Doesn't say it is finished. It says finished. Done. Here's the deal. The war is over. The battles continue. I hate to look at it this way, but the rest of from chapter 12 to chapter 22, as amazing as it seems, is just a mop-up operation. It's all done. Because the battle will continue, but the war has already been won. And so what we see here is that all these things took place and none of it was effective, because God's plan is always greater than man's or his adversary. And so he ends it up in typical, beautiful language. I wish I could be this succinct. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. What's it saying? He ascended. And basically, you've heard me say it before. I don't know if I made it up or if somebody else made it up, but if somebody else made it up, you're getting, it's there, so I'll give them credit. But when Jesus said, it is finished, it meant it was finished. But when God raised him from the dead, it was when he said, it is finished. It is indeed. It is finished. So these six verses are so important because they talk about the conflict and the raging of war and all that is taking place in heaven. But the truth of the matter is, we need to understand that the war is over. Our Savior is won. His final work is completed. He has been victorious over this arch deceiver. And the day is coming, we will read it soon, when he and his angels forevermore will be in the lake of fire. To which I say, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Well, by way of application today, I'd like us just to sing our way out, can we? We sang it already this morning. And call them up and tell them I'm almost done. Just this one verse, we're going to sing it together. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, I am his. He is mine. I've been bought with the precious
blood of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Stand and